The following sermon was presented at the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee. Thank you for taking the time to listen. Please follow the noble example of those in Acts 17:11 and search the scriptures to find out whether these teachings are true and accurate. If you have any questions or concerns, you can find our contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. And now to the sermon.
I'm glad to be here this evening. As Mike has mentioned, Lisa and I try to get over to all of your meetings that we are able to attend. We are grateful for the relationship that we have with you, and I hope in time we'll just get to know each other more and we can be an even bigger encouragement to each other as we all try to serve God in Middle Tennessee. Now tonight I want to talk to you about the book of Joel. Now, a lot of people don't study the minor prophets. And I want to change that. And we can start this evening if you guys are not big fans of the minor prophets. There was a time about 5 years ago I had never studied one of the minor prophets. And now I have studied all of the minor prophets over and over and over again because they are so rich with information that is helpful to us as Christians living in the 21st century. Now, I know a lot of times we think about these Old Testament accounts and we really can't relate to them. I mean, the book of Joel talks about this massive locust plague that hits in the Middle East that just wreaks havoc all over the place. And the people are left with literally nothing. Have you ever seen a locust? I've seen pictures of locusts. Have you ever been in a locust plague? I've never been in a locust plague. I've seen some video on YouTube about a locust plague that hit a few years ago in Egypt. But it's hard for me to really relate to God sending a locust plague as a day of judgment. It's hard for me to understand God preparing an army to come and punish people because they are disobedient. And yet, can those things happen? Can God use the events in our lives to teach us lessons? The fact of the matter is, God will chasten His people because He wants all of us to be like Him. Tonight, as we look into the book of Joel, please don't look at it as events that happened so long ago that may not happen today. Instead, individualize this text. As we read through it, ask yourself the question, what does this mean to me? How can this play out in my life? And I believe if you'll ask those questions to yourself, not only tonight as we study Joel, but on into the future as you study the rest of the minor prophets, and really with all your Bible studies, you'll have a greater appreciation for how the Spirit works through the Word to bring you into obedience of God's will. Let's begin now in verse 2 of chapter 1 in Joel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What is about to happen, what the prophet is about to describe, is something that no one has ever experienced. The prophet says, your parents haven't seen it. Your grandparents haven't seen it. All your ancestors cannot appreciate the great event that is about to take place in your lives. This event is so great that I want you to remember it so you can tell your children and your grandchildren all down the line. Has an event like that ever happened in your lives? Now, some of you might think about the events of 9/11 and how our country was attacked by terrorists. I'll tell you an event that hasn't escaped my mind is the Good Friday tornado that happened in 2009 right in Murfreesboro. At that time, my fiance, who's obviously now my wife, was in Murfreesboro. I was still in St. Louis. I knew that there was a F4 tornado, which is the second largest tornado that can exist. And Lisa's there. And the place where I was going to be going to preach was right in the line of that tornado. And in the aftermath, as we came, as I came down and I drove around the path that this tornado went, I saw a bunch of houses, well, pieces of houses. I saw foundations. And I couldn't help but think how badly people who I'm coming to be amongst must be feeling because of this devastation. This was a terrible tornado, and it's not one that I will soon forget. The plague of locusts that is about to hit is one they will not soon forget. The locusts will lay waste to the land. Please read with me in verse 4, beginning. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. What Joel describes here is the events of a locust plague. I read an article in National Geographic that described this type of plague, these events that would happen, and he actually made reference to Joel and said, Joel got it right. And so you have your first line of locusts, they come in and they basically eat everything, and then while they're there, they leave their babies behind. And so then you have these babies and they are hatched, and then they start, you know, they start eating things, and then of course you know that eventually they're also going to be able to fly, and so on their way out of town, everything else that might be left, they eat all that stuff. So what we have here is just vast devastation that takes place. All the crops are gone. There's nothing left to eat. And what I want you to know is when something like this happens, everyone suffers. The mourners in verse 8 are compared to a bridegroom who is mourning. And why would a bridegroom be mourning? It's not because he got married. It's because the one he married is no longer alive. Lament like the virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. Can you imagine how you would mourn if the one you loved is no longer around? That is how the people should feel. That is the kind of destruction that the locusts have ravaged on the land. People are upset, they're mourning, they're inconsolable. When we sin, and we suffer as a consequence of those sins, we should feel the same way. We should hurt. We should be sad. But I'll tell you, some people, they'll get so upset, they'll feel so down that they'll get depressed, and then they won't do anything about it. They'll just give up. We don't need to be the kind of people that throw in the towel when tough times come. Like the tough people, we need to get going. And so if this is happening to you, or if it has happened, don't give up. Don't quit. God will still help you out. Get back up and get going. But everyone suffers. In verse 9, the grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn. The ministers of the Lord. The religious people of this time who were supposed to teach people how to serve, how to obey God, they are suffering as a result of this plague. We also see That people who are farmers, these vine dressers, and the people who till the land, they are also suffering. In verse 11, "Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes. Pomegranate and palm and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up. In gladness dries up from the children of man." Imagine if you were a farmer, a tiller of soil, and there was a drought. The harvest that you were hoping to collect, the locust destroyed all of that. There's a drought. You can't go back out and plant anything and hope to get anything out of this season. You're done. They are suffering because of this sin. The children of man are suffering. Think about the little kids who are hoping that they can have some bread that afternoon. Maybe their mom's going to bake them something. No, they're not going to get anything because there's nothing left. The children are suffering. The land itself is suffering. In 12 and also in 19, to you, O Lord, I call out, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. The trees are dying. The plants are dying. Everything is dying. Even the beasts of the field are suffering as a result of this plague. In verse 20, even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Everyone suffers when God punishes sin. And I want you to think about your own life. I want you to think about people around you that you might know. Do they suffer because of sin? Think about children for a minute. Think about children whose father leaves them. Are they going to suffer because they don't know the love of a father? Yeah. Yes. Think about a child who just does not have any faith, any type of foundation to build upon as it relates to their relationship with God. Can they suffer from that? Yes. Yes. If they don't have that influence, it might be harder for them to later serve the Lord. No excuse. They should still learn and they should still do it on their own. But they can suffer. You think about a person who decides, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go drink tonight. And then they get in a wreck and they kill somebody. Did someone suffer because of that individual's sin? Certainly. Certainly. And there are all manner of other ways in which people can suffer as the result of other people's sin. And so in our lives, what I see in this text tonight, Joel is reminding us that we are not the only ones who will suffer because of our bad decisions. Imagine a child arriving in heaven and their parents nowhere to be found. Everyone suffers as a result of sin. And yet this day of locusts, it's just the beginning. I see, we can have things that happen to us now that are bad. But guess what? There's something coming that could be a whole lot worse for us. As this day of locusts foreshadows a day of the Lord in which the Lord's army will gather and will punish the people because they continue to rebel against Him. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. God says, blow the trumpet. Let everybody in the land know Destruction is coming for them. Now look at how God describes this army in verses 2 and 3. The day itself is described as darkness and gloom, as dark clouds and thick darkness, like blackness. There is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. They're like none that has ever been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. The day of the Lord is described as a day of darkness, as a day of gloom, as a day of smoke and pillars of fire. As you go into the New Testament and you study the events surrounding Acts 2, some of the similar language is mentioned. And then also in the book of Revelation, these same type of pictures are described as days of judgment. And this one has an army that's associated with it. And now as we move down in our text, we see in verse 4, their appearance is like the appearance of horses, like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of mountains, like the crackling of the flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, people are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city and run upon the walls. They climb up into houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Verse 10, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The army that is set for battle will not be stopped by mortal men. Weapons do not scare them. Walls do not stop them. They are coming, and they are coming to destroy. And I want you to see who's giving them their marching orders. The Lord utters His voice in verse 11 before His army, for His camp is exceedingly great. He who executes His word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? The Lord is the one calling the marching orders. The Lord is the one sending the troops in the battle. And as the text states, no one can endure the Lord's army. I'm mindful of a passage in Revelation chapter 6 and in 15 and 17 as the seals are broken and we see these pictures of judgment. The mighty men, the kings, the ones who had the authority, guess where they go? They hide under the mountains and they pray that rocks will fall on top of them, so they can escape the Lord in the day of judgment. How scary must it be to be on the receiving end of the Lord's judgment? And as I've already stated, we think the locust plague that's described here is bad, but it's not bad. What's really bad is this army that is about to come and kill everybody. You might be able to get through a drought. You might be able to get through a locust plague. Odds are, if an army's coming into your city and they're not to leave anybody standing, you're not going to make it through that one. And when we think in our lives, we might have temporal judgments. We might have things that are happening to us as a result of our sin. But what happens on the day of judgment? What happens when we stand before the Almighty and He renders our sentence? There is no coming back from that. if he tells us, I have no part of you. But tonight, as we're thinking of the text, let's not only think about these temporal things that can happen to us, but let's also think about that final judgment. And if tonight we find that there are areas in our lives that can improve, let's not give up. Let's not quit. Instead, let's redouble our efforts. Let's pray to God. Let's make sure that we have a clean slate. So on the day of judgment, we hear, enter in, thy good and faithful servant. Not depart and be cast out into the outer darkness. And what I love about the book of Joel is that we really see the goodness in the severity of God. The day of locusts in the day of the Lord, we see the severity. But if we'll just keep reading, you know what the next verse says, right? Yet even now, as God has the plan to send in the army to wreak destruction on everyone, yet even now, if you will have a day of lamentation, if you will repent of your sins, and you will rend your heart and not your garments, maybe, just maybe, God will relent from what He wants to do and leave you a blessing instead. Now think about that. How do you stop? How do you stop being punished for the sins that are in your life? How do you stop the possibility of being punished in eternity? The way you get out of that terrible situation is by repenting. And I want you to hear what the prophet says in verse 12 beginning. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. God, through the prophet Joel, says, come back to me with all of your hearts. God doesn't want part of us. He wants all of us. He's a jealous God. He's not satisfied with 75%. He wants 100. And what does He say? He says, rend your hearts and not your garments. I don't know if you've ever been so upset about something that you've tore your shirt. Now, I watched wrestling when I was a kid, so I know about being dramatic. Because Hulk Hogan was my favorite wrestler. So he'd get really fired up, right? And he'd rip his shirt off. And there were times where I'd get so mad. I'm like, man, why is this happening to me? Run, Hulk Hogan. But those were just displays of emotion. They didn't mean anything because they didn't cause any changes in my life other than having to go out and buy another garment. That is not what God wants from us. He doesn't want just some outer show. He really wants us to take our hearts and to tear them because of our disobedience to Him. I'm thinking about 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, where we see two types of repentance described. One that is godly sorrow that leads to repentance, and the other one is that sorrow that you feel because you got caught, not because you feel bad about what you've done. God wants you to feel bad about what you've done. And God wants you to change. And now in verse 17, between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests and the ministers of the Lord weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is your God? We should not only be concerned about ourselves, but we should also be mindful of those who have not yet come to know the Lord, or those who have sinned in their lives. Moses, when he received the Ten Commandments, had to stand between God and the people. And do you know why? Because while Moses was up on the mountain receiving the law, the people were down building the golden calf and worshiping it as if they were the ones who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And God said, Moses, step aside. And Moses said, no. Moses pleaded with God on behalf of the people that he might relent of what he had planned and spare the people. We have the same responsibility, you and I. But it's not just about saving ourselves. It's about saving everybody we know and even people we don't know. So maybe what it will take in a day of lamentation is to not only pray for ourselves, to not only mourn our sin, but to stand between God and other people that they might have more opportunity to make changes in their lives. But what is great about the book of Joel, in my opinion, is how it ends. Because this day of lamentation can bring about a day of life and a day of restoration. As we see in the latter part of chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, "Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, and the fig tree and the vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for He has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain, as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vat shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat and be in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dwelt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame." Look at that. They repent. And they have life. All of what was taken from them is now restored. And then as we go into chapter 3, we see that there's an even greater day of living that is coming for all of man. In verse 1, "For behold, in those days and at that time, I will restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem." And then I want to read for you the final few verses of Joel. "So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. In that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall be full of water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord in the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion." There is a day coming in which all of God's people will dwell in Zion eternally, and no strangers will pass through it. It will be a place of blessing. It will be a place of joy and not sadness. And when we look at Revelation in the latter part, 21 and 22, we see this city, God's city, where He dwells and where the strangers can't pass through it, and where He wipes away all of our tears. And Joel talks about that day as he concludes his book. Tonight, I want you to think seriously about the days that we have discussed. In your life, in your friends' lives, and strangers' lives, We can all either have days of goodness or days of severity. And what do we want? What do we really want for everyone? And I know the answer to the question. I know that we want everyone to experience joy and peace in their lives, and to live with God and His Son and all the faithful for all generations, for all of eternity. The question, though, is how do we make that happen? And we can start by having a day of lamentation in our own lives. If we have sin, we need to repent of it. And I don't mean repent because somebody caught us. I mean repent because God knows. Tear our hearts. Feel bad. But then do something about it. And after we're right, what can we do? We can pray and we can ask God to help all those around us to come and experience the same joy and the same peace and the same hope that sustains us in our lives. And tonight, if there's anyone here who does not yet know the peace that surpasses all understanding, you have an opportunity to become a child of God, to make your life right with your Heavenly Father right now. The Bible teaches us plainly how we make our lives right with God, how we get in Christ, as your sign outside says in Galatians 3:26. We've heard the Word. We've got to believe it. We've got to believe the message that Jesus is the Son of God. And we need to repent of our sins, as we've discussed in our lesson tonight. We need to confess that faith. Then we need to be baptized for the remission of our sins. If you need that tonight, or if you've done that, and now you find that things just aren't going right, you don't feel good, and maybe you need some help, we can pray for you, and we can help you. Please, at this time, whatever your need is, come forward now and let us know as we stand and sing the invitation song.
Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8:24, the Lord said, "Unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins." After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts 2:38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10:9-10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16:16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." In Acts 22:16, Ananias said to Saul, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. Again, thank you for listening, and have a wonderful day.